2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And we mentioned this verse last week, and it's worth bringing it up again this morning, because it sets a very important tone when it comes to our approach in sharing our faith and defending our faith. And that tone is one of gentleness and patience and humility, coupled along with a keen awareness that there is spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. And so this tone will not only increase our effectiveness in being a witness for Jesus, it is also going to help us walk away when things start to become just foolish. When foolishness just is around and you say, hey, you know what? It's time to walk away. All receptivity is just being lost here, so we're going to back on up. This is an important concept for us to grasp, because if you're like me, when things are abundantly clear to you and they're not so to someone else, our natural tendency is to start raising our voice and to get argumentative, right? It's when the truth's clear to you and the other people don't see it, and you've been talking about it for a little bit, you're like, I don't get it. Like, how, I don't understand how you can't see that this is the deal. And you almost want to shake them and say, can't you see? You know, if I can just give you one more argument to show you how you're wrong, you know? We tend to fall into that trap. But the problem with that approach is you will quickly close a person off to the gospel, because our goal is never to win arguments, but rather to speak the truth of Christ in a Christ-like fashion so that the gospel can be heard. And since God desires all men to really hear out the gospel and to have opportunities to repent, the tone of our witness for Christ in this world is important. How we share the gospel and reason with others about matters of faith really does matter. And so we must strive to be bold and gentle, tenacious and yet patient, in all humility, reaching out to those around us with an enduring witness, a patient witness. And sometimes it might take years or a lifetime of reaching out to people who are stubborn, who are living their lives in opposition, who don't want to hear, and yet God creates little openings here and there where we can speak into their life, and God is asking us to be patient with them. Brothers and sisters, even when we do share our faith in gentleness and humility, it is possible that people still might not come to the truth, right? Because other things are going to keep them back. Their heart is given over to wanting to cling to another way of life more than surrendering to Christ. And yet we must patiently keep on praying for open opportunities to share the gospel with them so that they might be won over to the truth. God, give them another opportunity. Lord, help them to see that you're the way. This is precisely the manner and tone that we see governing the heart of Paul as he carries himself before those who are blinded to the truth. So we will pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 24, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is now awaiting trial in Caesarea, and the governor Felix has summoned Paul's accusers in Jerusalem to come appear before him. Verse 1, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And you can feel the haste and the determination of Paul's accusers to do away with Paul once for all. And they are ready to pull the trigger to silence their Paul problem. They just want him done. You know, let's get rid of him. Verse 1 tells us that it only took 5 days to get this trial rolled out. Within 5 days, Paul arriving in Caesarea, Paul's accuser, show up with a hired orator to bring their case against Paul to Felix so that he could be done away with forever. You'll recall from previous studies that it took Paul 2 days, only 2 days, to get from Jerusalem to Caesarea when they transported him. And so, within a 2-day return trip to bring the Jewish council a summons from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you can see that the council has already hired a man by the name of Tertullus so that when the time comes, they can immediately get everything they need and shut Paul down. They already got him. You know, they got the lawyer in their back pocket. And Tertullus appears to be like a first century equivalent of some modern day high paid sleazy lawyer. You know, you get that and you're like, oh, okay, this is this guy. And he was good at his job. He was refined and skilled at how he would present his arguments. And it also seems that Tertullus was more than likely a Roman citizen. And we infer this from his name. Tertullus is a Latin name. It was a common name that Romans would give to their children. It is not a Jewish or a Semitic name. And so it makes sense for the high priest and for the council to hire a Roman orator, because in an honor-shame culture such as Rome, having a hired Roman citizen on your side, someone who has high status in life, could help sway the case into your favor. Now, never mind that all of Jerusalem would have looked down on the council for hiring out a Roman instead of one of their own. It's like, what are you doing, man? You know, you're paying Roman lawyers. You don't want to help your own people out, hire a Jewish lawyer. But at this point in the game, it's not about putting a case together in an honorable fashion. It's all about shooting the messenger of the message as quickly as possible, right? They don't like the message, and they're going to shoot the messenger. So when they show up, they present their case to Felix against Paul, and Paul would not have been present for this. He still would have been in Herod's praetorium. But once the case has been presented formally by his accusers, and that's been introduced, then the formal hearings would begin. And Paul would be brought from the praetorium to stand before the judgment seat, and he would stand before his accusers, and the entire trial would be open to the public. And verse 2 now brings us to the formal hearings, with the prosecution going first, and then the defense, Paul, would follow up. This was just the customary way of legal proceedings in Rome during the time. Verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you, Felix, through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, it was common practice when making your opening statements to honor the judge, honor the person who is in power and going to be making these judgments. But it is clear that these opening statements go way beyond just honor to a nauseating flattery. You're like, come on, give me a break, especially when you understand the type of man that Felix was. So they say, oh, Felix, oh, you're so awesome. You know, peace flourishes under your care. It was the job of every Roman governor to ensure the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they're like, you do so good. Oh, the emperor would be so proud of you. And then Tertullus goes on. He says, we prosper. This whole region prospers because of your foresight. You see and you determine and you handle things so well. We're just so thankful and grateful for how you're doing all this because, man, we're really prospering now under you. Now, of course, this was a lie because Felix is documented, perhaps more than most any other governor at this time period, as being the worst. He is the worst. Historians Josephus and Tacitus both make mention of Felix's harsh rule, harsh ways in which he dealt with the Jewish people and any perceived resistance on their part towards Rome. Felix was the governor on record for being the one who is considered most responsible for stirring up Jewish animosity towards Rome, for the way he was handling situations. What he did led up to the Jewish war, where Rome ends up destroying Israel's temple. So his foresight was not good foresight at all. Tacitus chronicles this observation about Felix. He says this, Felix believed he could do any evil act with impunity due to his influential brother Paulus in Rome. He had a brother who was high up with the emperor, and he could speak into the emperor's ear, and so Felix is like, man, I can get away with whatever. It doesn't matter. You know, I could be harsh. I'm not going to suffer repercussions. This was not a man who furthered peace. He stirred up animosity, and he lacked foresight altogether. He would use governor discretion to bend laws for his own means of justice and rule. And so whenever there was the slightest whiff of any rebellion or the faintest murmur of Roman oppression, Felix would use his fist to come and snuff it out. And he'd freely bend Roman laws to justify the actions that he was taking. And he's like, see, that's right. I'm keeping everyone in check, ensuring the peace is here. Meanwhile, in the long run, he's only stirring up animosity and turmoil. The Jewish people do not think kindly of Felix. Ben Witherington points out in his commentary that Felix's willingness to bend the law to squelch out opposition was probably one angle that Tertullus and the council were hoping to rely upon because they knew their case was weak. And so they're saying, hey, maybe we can use this guy's twisted foresight, you know, and paint Paul as one who is going to cause a lot of opposition in Rome, and so he'll just squash him out. Maybe this will work. Verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. They're like, yep, that's right. What he said, that's how it went down. Now listen to the way that Paul is painted here. It is horrible. It's just horrible, and it couldn't be further from the truth. But their hatred of the message that Paul preached could not be separated from the messenger, right? They couldn't separate the two. So Paul preaches the truth about Christ, and they're like, I hate that message, and I hate you for saying it. I hate you for saying that. Brothers and sisters, there is a balance, however. As we talk about people coming against Paul harshly and maligning him, and then coming against him to do him wrong, there's a balance we need to account for here when we look at our witness in general, because Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I'm sure there's a lot of people that Paul preached to, and as he was sharing Christ with them, they're like, man, maybe I disagree, but I can tell he loves me, you know, and he's speaking the truth to me. And so generally speaking, if a person is seeking to live their life out in bold humility towards Christ and for Christ towards others, honestly, 9 times out of 10, even when people don't care for the message, they're still going to have respect for the person who is genuinely reaching out to them in love, right? All too often, you know, I've been like, I don't know how they're going to act or respond if I talk about Jesus, and then I'm like, oh, okay, you know, like they didn't end up hating me after all. Maybe they didn't like it or they didn't receive it, but, you know, we're still able to walk away and still have peaceable lives together. And that said, there most certainly are times when a person or a group's hatred for the gospel can reach a certain point where your witness can strike such a bad chord in their life that false accusations can come your way. But if and when that ever happens in your life, if you ever find yourself in a situation like that, may you be in a similar position to where Paul is, and the accusations just can't stick, you know? You get painted it in a certain way, whether that's at work or at school or wherever it is, they can back up and start to look at things and go, that's just not really true. Paul is called a plague. A plague upon society, one who is disrupting and destroying the overall health and well-being of Roman civilization. He's just wrecking it. A person who needs to be dealt with abruptly and forcefully. He's called a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And the Greek word for dissension implies one who causes and stirs up insurrections and uprisings. None of this is true. And even when one examines the uprisings that happened in Philippi and in Ephesus, they were not created or arranged or purposely started by Paul himself. Others arranged it. Others brought that stuff. I can remember when I got my very first x-ray job, right when I was getting out of x-ray school eons ago, it feels like. I got a job at an offshoot clinic and surgery facility, and the people that I worked with on the first day that I was there began just talking about pornography and how they liked it and enjoyed it and introduced it even into their relationship, and they're going on and on about it. And then they turn to me, the new guy, and they're like, hey, what do you think about pornography? And so I told them, I'm like, hey, to be honest with you, I don't believe that pornography is good at all. I actually think it's bad. I mean, I think it distorts things. I think it introduces problems into marriages. And as a Christian, you know, when I read the Bible, I was like, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it tells me that it's wrong, that it's sin. And so I think it's something actually you should stay away from. All of a sudden, I was like, oh, you know, where does it say, you know, this? And why do you think the Bible says this stuff? So I began to share with them. And then I began to talk about, you know, what it means to have a relationship with Christ and how God has structured marriage and stuff. And so the following day, when I get to work, I'm called not into my immediate manager's office, not the manager who hired me. I'm brought into the person who has oversight of the whole clinical site. And they say, Mike, we've heard you're going around just preaching the gospel to people. You're just preaching religion at people, and you're making them feel utterly uncomfortable. And you can't be doing that here at work. You can't just be bringing this stuff up and just continuing to speak to people like that. And so it was like, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And I said, did they tell you how this, how all this came about? I said, it wasn't like I showed up. I'm like, my first day, and just start preaching to people out of nowhere. I said, they were talking about pornography. And then as they're going on and on about it, then they asked me what I thought about pornography. And so I told them. And then I told them, as a Christian, this is what I think about it. And then they asked me more questions about the Bible. And so then I began to share that stuff with them. And I said, that's how it went down. And praise God that in that situation, the accusations couldn't stick. Praise the Lord that in that situation, God was helping me just to be wise and not just be argumentative. That said, there have been times in my life where I have just been argumentative and entered into foolish disputes, and that wasn't good, and there probably was reasons people could come and go, what are you doing, you know? And so I'll own my mistakes where I've made mistakes, but man, I can say, Lord, help my, whenever we're in situations, may they be more often than not times like that, you know? And if people are asking questions at work, I say, hey, that's an open door, really. You feel free to open up and share who Christ is. And then even if it pans out, while you're being gentle and bold and sharing Christ, at the end of the day, if people get hurt, it's like, I'm not the one that brought this up. They brought it up. And so I'm just answering. You know, I'm just sharing Christ. And that's Paul. He's just there in the temple going through purification ritual. It all of a sudden turns crazy. That's where everything spills out from, right? So, and Paul is accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Jesus being from Nazareth, they refer to followers of Jesus of Nazareth as a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this term sect is being used here in a derogatory sense. Now, there are sects of Pharisees, sects of Sadducees, right? Official, kind of sanctioned, connected, and recognized as being a part of Judaism. But they're using this in a way to say this is a sect, an unrecognized part of Judaism. These Nazarenes, this offshoot, whatever it is, it has nothing to do with Judaism. And Roman law supported protections of religions that were established when they came in and conquered the land. So Judaism obviously has been around for thousands of years. It's seen empires come and go. And so when Rome takes over, they afford the Jews protections to continue worshiping the way they had worshiped, along with all sorts of other pagans that were out there. They could keep worshiping their deities, but Rome was now the one in charge. But Rome strictly prohibited the formation of new secret societies and unfamiliar sects of worship. And this is what they're trying to accuse Paul and the followers of Christ of. And if Paul's accusers can successfully disconnect Christianity from Judaism, then Rome is going to need to squash out this new movement. But if Paul can show that Jesus really is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then this quote-unquote sect of the Nazarenes is no new secret society or sect. It's something that is directly connected to this way of life that the Jews have been practicing for centuries and centuries and centuries. Lastly, they accuse Paul of profaning the temple, and this they assume, right? They assume because Paul associated with Gentiles, and they presume that he had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the court of the Jews, which was strictly forbidden. It was forbidden. None of it was true at all. And when they did see Paul into the inner courts of the temple, he was fulfilling a purity vow in a messianic fashion, right? In a fulfilled messianic fashion with other Jewish believers in Jesus. If you look back to verse 6, it says, we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Tertullus is attempting to make the case that Paul was apprehended appropriately an orderly by the temple police. We seized him. We did what we were supposed to do when he was defiling the temple, and it wasn't by a mob. And if they were apprehended by the proper temple authorities, Rome allowed for places of religious worship to carry out rules of enforcement against those that would defile sanctuaries, even up to execution in those areas. So even pagan temples had that authority. They did not have it outside of their temples, but within them they could carry out those things. And so they're trying to make the case, look it, no, we went about things rightly. We saw it all go down, and it wasn't an unorderly mob. If it's an unorderly mob and they're doing things wrong, they don't have any authority to do that, and they're going to face repercussions for it. But Paul was apprehended, not in an orderly fashion, but just by people stirred up in the temple. And Lysias, the commander, was a witness to all of this, and he intervened. In verse 7, the Jews now throw Lysias under the bus, and they accuse him of forcefully intervening when he had no authority to do so. Like, we seized him, we did what we were supposed to do, and this commander of yours, he came in and he broke it up all forcefully. Thankfully, Felix has already received a contradictory report of all of this from Lysias himself, right? When Paul's delivered up, there's a letter from Lysias that he's already received and read, and he knows these stories just aren't, they're not jiving well. They're not fitting together. Once all the accusations are on the table, Tertullus encourages Felix to examine, literally interrogate Paul, so that you can extract the information you need out of him, and you're going to see that all the stuff that we're telling you is true. Now, this interrogation would not have involved scourging, but it would have been horrible nonetheless, right? You can imagine being, I mean, just to be interrogated, even our day and age, it's like, oh, that's tense and it's rough. Imagine being interrogated by Romans in the first century. Wow, it's going to be intense. It's going to be rough. But Felix refuses to interrogate Paul. Instead, he calls for him to come forward and provide his defense. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, you got to love Paul, right? He remains cordial, and he offers up means to honor the one who's in authority to judge. But he's not going to do it with nauseating flattery. Paul is not a kiss-up. He finds a way to say something that is genuinely nice without being dishonest about it at all. Felix is a horrible ruler, and so he just says, "I know you've been doing your job for a lot of years. You've been at this for a long time, and I know you know, actually, you know all the ins and outs of these procedures. You know how to acquire information and to make judgments, and so I'm happy to present my case to someone who has been doing this job for a long time." And may the Lord help us to be like this, right? When it comes to those who are in authority over us, we might not like those who are in authority over us, but with the Lord's help, we can find ways to be respectful, honestly respectful. We don't need to be, the Lord's not asking us to give them flattery or to speak on truth, but there are ways that we can genuinely honor them in an honest way with respect. And we should do this because God's word commands us to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor the king. Paul goes on to present his case cheerfully because the facts of the case remain squarely on his side. But the facts don't line up for them. They line up for Paul. Verse 11, "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So point one Paul has for Felix is, there is no way on earth I even had time to rouse up an insurrection and to cause this turmoil to happen. Because it's only been 12 days since I went to Jerusalem and have now ended up here in Caesarea. And when I came to Jerusalem, I came not with the intent to stir up drama. I came up with the intent to worship and to be a blessing. When they found me, I was worshiping according to our customs. Now, just to recount the time frame for you guys, it would look something like this. Day one, Paul would arrive to Jerusalem with his entourage. He'd have his crew with them, right? They show up and they have the collection with them that they're bringing to help the poor and those who are having a hard time there in Jerusalem so that they could bless them and help them. And so he's showing up to worship, and he's showing up there at Pentecost to worship. Day two, he would have met with James and the elders because they needed to talk about misperceptions even within the church about Paul's ministry. Hey, there's brothers that think you're just saying everything in the Old Testament's just worthless and that we should forsake our heritage. It's got no value. And Paul's like, that's not the deal. You know, what I'm just saying is you don't have to keep the laws to be saved, but the laws do have value because they point to Christ and they're meaningful and our heritage is meaningful. And so in an effort to create unity, they say, hey, Paul, you know, you should take a purity vow and then take these other guys who have entered into a Nazirite vow and pay for their offering and do this. And that will help everyone to see that you still see value here and that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. And so days 3 through 9 would account for the 7 days of purification that Paul underwent, along with the subsequent completion of that vow where the mob would have formed, where they get angry with them, and then all the drama begins to unfold. And then on day 10, after Paul had spoke to the crowd, after he was beaten and then spoke to the crowd, and the commander intervened, on day 10, the commander would have brought Paul before the high priest and the council so that he could try to ascertain what accusations were really being there. And then a plot's formed, and on day 11, they're heading on out. And then they make it to Antipatris, right? The halfway point. And then day 12, they arrive in Caesarea. Paul is saying there is no way, right? When you just evaluate the time frame and how things panned out, there's no way that I was doing the things they accused me of. In fact, when they apprehended me in the temple, what is clear is I was worshiping according to our customs. And I was coming with the right heart in the right way. They didn't go down as they say. And now, Paul will acknowledge that he is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, as his accusers claim. But he pushes back on their mischaracterization of this sect of the Nazarenes as being something that is utterly disconnected from Judaism, has no place in their heritage or tradition at all. And so in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I believe all of that stuff. Everything written about in the Hebrew scriptures, I worship my God according to that. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. He's like, I even share the same hope that they have. At least part of them, right? Even within their own council, there is debate as to the Sadducees saying, oh, we don't believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees who believe correctly that there is a resurrection, right? Even within their own established group, there's debates about the resurrection. And so when the early church states that they are followers of the way, says, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a follower of the way, this designation by the early church, especially which was primarily Jewish at the beginning, shows its ties to the Old Testament, because being called the Way ties and anchors itself back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and John the Baptist's ministry. What Isaiah 40, verse 3 says of John the Baptist gives rise to why the disciples and the early followers of Jesus call themselves the Way. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Verse 3, and this is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The ministry of John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord, who is Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. The fact that believers call themselves followers of the way connects itself to the Hebrew scriptures and reveals that they are not some sort of new sect disconnected from their Jewish heritage. They are worshipers who are following suit of all that the Hebrew scriptures proclaim. Additionally, Paul shares the same hope of resurrection as they do, even though that there are differences upon this doctrinal issue, even in their own council. This dispute is nothing more than a religious matter. It has nothing to do with Roman civil laws or anything like that. It's an internal dispute over religious matters that's even happening amongst recognized groups that are a part of the Jewish heritage. And so he says, "I seek to live my life out with a clean conscience, both in regards to the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and all men everywhere." Besides all this, Paul demonstrates with hard evidence his own care for the Jewish people. He's able to show demonstrably, "I love the Jewish people. I want to see their best interests brought forth." And he does so by saying, "I brought alms. I brought an offering to care for them. And I was there in the temple worshiping appropriately under our own purification customs." Verse 17, "Now after many years I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." And so Paul sums up his defense by revealing his accusers have nothing against them. They don't have any evidence against him. There's no real witnesses. I mean, if they were here, where are they? If that's what they saw, where are they? And the dispute is not a matter of civil law. It's an internal disagreement of what the Hebrew Bible has been proclaiming all along. It's a religious matter concerning the resurrection of the dead. And that dispute is even going on amongst the Jewish council. And so, I don't know what laws are being violated. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case.'" Now, Felix has enough evidence right here, right now, to adjudicate the case. And he's already heard what Lysias has to say in written form. It's just a stall tactic because he doesn't want to deal with the mess of making a decision right there and then. And so he commands for Paul to remain locked up, but he allows him liberty to have his friends visit. Verse 23, "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix knows that Paul is innocent, and even though he allows Paul to have visitors, he's obviously being treated unjustly, right? He's being treated unjustly. If you're put away in prison with Rome, it's not like being in prison here in the States, where you're like, man, you know what? I got meals that are being provided for me, air-conditioned, you know, room, and stuff like that. You would have to rely on the kindness of strangers or friends, if they were permitted to bring you sustenance to continue on. And so he's allowed the privilege of being able to see his friends and receive encouragement unrestricted, but he's still locked down. And it is obvious that this is unjust. But what becomes altogether apparent in Paul's witness for Jesus towards others is his long-suffering endurance. Right? Think about his witness. His witness is patient. His witness is long-suffering, even towards those who malign and mistreat his name. Can you imagine being mistreated and locked up by someone over religious matters that should have been protected under the law? And then have that person say, "Oh, man, I brought my wife now so she can hear what you got to say." Be like, "I'm talking to you." You know, I mean, they would just think now, it's like, "I'm talking to you. You're a jerk. Why could I shared with you already." You know, you could see very easily where someone could fall into that type of attitude. Paul could have refused to speak, but he didn't. He didn't. I think Paul's able to think back on how Jesus was patient and long-suffering with him, even when he misjudged other Christians, even when he was getting them and chaining them up and having them locked away. And yet God, in his goodness and grace, reached out to him ever so patiently, was long-suffering and endured towards him. And so when Felix has a request to hear from him, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't refuse to speak. It's an opportunity to share. And so he opens up and he shares with him. And he does it in gentleness and love, but he doesn't sugarcoat any of it. And he speaks directly to Felix's situation, reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and future judgment. All of which ends up convicting him. He's like, "Oh, I don't like hearing about that stuff," you know? This is a guy who stole his wife Drusilla away from another man because he's like, I can't stop. I gotta have her. You know, he lusts for her and he steals her away and he's got no self-control. He's judging unrighteously. And now Paul's reasoning about all of these things and how one day we're gonna stand before the Lord. And he's like, "All right, enough. I'll hear from you at a more convenient time. I don't want to hear about this stuff right now." The reality is, when we live our lives in sin, and we desire sin more than we desire the truth of Jesus, there is never a convenient time to hear the gospel. There's never a convenient time to be convicted of your sin when you're like, "Well, I love my sin," right? I remember the first time I heard the gospel. In a very real, succinct way, I was a busboy at El Pinto. And I was in 10th grade, and there's a brother in Christ sharing the gospel with me. And I love partying. I'm partying every night. This is how I want to live my life. I like the people I'm hanging out with. I don't want this to fall away. And he's sharing with me about Jesus, and I know what he's saying is true, and I know that involves turning away from this sinful lifestyle to embrace Christ. And I'm like, "I don't want that right now. It's not convenient for me right now. I'll come away. I'll come back at a more convenient time for me." Wait, you know? Felix is inconvenienced by the gospel, because of two big hang-ups, and you can see them right here in the text, verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porticus Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he converses with them over a period of 2 years. And he's hoping, oh, maybe, you know, work out, a bribe comes my way. He knows that Paul, because he brought this offering to the Jewish church, man, he's got to hook up with some friends that got money. You know, I think I'll keep him locked up so he can bring me money because I like money. So he's hoping that will pan out. And if that panned out, he'd let him go. But the other reason he keeps him locked up is Felix likes having he likes to be in good with those that are in power. And so if the Jewish council approves of him keeping him locked up, it's like, well, either way, what I like is the right people in power to look upon me favorably. I'd rather have them look upon me favorably than just do the right thing. Or if I can have money, well, I'll turn my back on them and I'll just take the money. And he likes those things more than the truth. I mean, he's convicted, but it's just not convenient. He doesn't want to turn to receive Christ. And so, now, Felix, over years, being prayed for, over the years, mistreating Paul, continues to see a patient, enduring witness from Paul. And when I look at Paul's life, and I look at 2 years, like 2 years being locked up, and then whenever he's summoned, he's taking opportunity to share the gospel, I'm like, how in the world does he do that? How does he do that? I don't know. How can I have patience with the sphere of people that are in my life? The people I work with that maybe are having a hard time, or they don't like, you know, hearing from me, or they mischaracterize me. They just don't want to hear the gospel. God, how am I to deal with them, right? Think about the people. There's people in your life that God is asking you to be patient and to endure in your witness with Christ. And for Paul, this was a 2-year stint with Felix. And he continued to keep reaching out in a patient, long-suffering, and enduring fashion. And there are going to be people who are quick to respond to the gospel, while others are going to be quick to shut you down and walk away. There's going to be other people that it's harder to continue to be faithful and to keep sharing Christ with or living the gospel out in front of them. But it is in moments like that that God is asking us to exhibit a pattern of patience and gentleness and kindness in a long-suffering fashion. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to do that, the only way that we're going to be a witness over the long haul for Jesus, is if the love of Christ begins to grip our hearts the way it did Paul's. When we can begin to see the long-suffering endurance of Jesus towards me, then I can be empowered to be that witness for others. It's hard. It's not easy. That is hard. But you can be empowered to live your life that way as you continue to keep looking to Christ and his love for you. And as we seek to live our lives that way in front of others, perhaps God will grant them repentance, because they will have heard the gospel out and they will have responded to it so that they might know the truth and come to a right relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you today that we have opportunity to be witnesses for you in situations that call for endurance. And we acknowledge on the front end that that is a hard thing, to be a patient and gentle and long-suffering witness. But I pray that you would remind us of the patience and the long-suffering of Christ so that we might be empowered to be that way for others. God, would you use the power of the gospel and the love that's been demonstrated for us in Christ to infuse us with hope and the encouragement we need to be the witnesses that you desire us to be in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.